If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, I might use all these at one time. Galatians 3, verse 21. I want to jump into the middle of a passage here in order to ask you a question and to plant a question in your mind and really to get you thinking. I would like maybe to help you think about how God is working with you. I would like you to think about what does God require of you? How are you going to make it to the kingdom of God? Are there mechanisms to help you do that? Because if you can understand how God is working with you and what He requires and how He makes it all possible, then I think, you know, if we can understand that, then we can be receptive to the hand of God in our lives. And your eyes can be open and you can be facing the right way. You know, when these things happen, you can be facing the right way and able to take advantage of what God has going and be sure of your purpose. And you won't be confused then by some of the things that might be out there. It's really not complicated. Each one of us can understand it. Each one of us can embrace it, and we should embrace it, and we can become a part of it. And I hope that I can bring it into a little sharper focus for you today. Galatians 3, let's read verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. So now before I get to the question I want to ask you today and to plant in your mind, let's ask a couple of other questions. What law is Paul talking about? Is this the Ten Commandments? And then, given that last phrase, what is the relationship between eternal life and righteousness? What is the relationship between righteousness, eternal life, and we could throw in the law? Is there a relationship between the two? So the answer to the first question, is this law that's being talked about, the Ten Commandments, is no, it's not. Let's start in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, this is the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with him basically said, in your seed all nations will be blessed. The Messiah would come through Abraham's seed, and eternal life would be available through that. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So it was confirmed, and after Abraham was willing to trust God and do what God said, even willing to be, sacrifice the son through whom the promises were going to come. Once he was willing to do that, then God's promises to Abraham became unconditional. Abraham passed the test. God would do what he had promised. And then it says the law, which was 430 years after. So this old covenant and the sacrificial system involving the Levites, which was confirmed at Mount Sinai, didn't change the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham. It didn't change it at all. Verse 18, for if inheritance be of the law, so when you think inheritance, you should think of the kingdom of God. It's what we do want to inherit. For if the inheritance be of the law or through this old Sinai covenant, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator of that covenant was Moses. So look at what this says. The promise was made to and through Jesus Christ. And then the law was added to that. So God knew, I believe, God knew he was going to add this law of sacrifices as Israel approached Mount Sinai. There, what, a couple of months, almost a couple of months after they left Egypt. The Ten Commandments had been in effect since when? Since Adam and Eve, right? Since they were created. Israel, which grew into a nation descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was not obedient. As slaves in Egypt, they really weren't obedient. They had messed up. So God brought them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and then he put then this schoolmaster system designed to keep them in the knowledge of who they were, the knowledge of right and wrong, and an understanding, although I think probably a bit cloudy, of their sins and the consequences, until the appointed time of the first coming of Jesus Christ. So that's a lot of words to kind of sum up verse 19. If you can hold your place there, let's turn over to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 7. I don't want to confuse you. I said that God had in mind giving Israel that added law as they approached Mount Sinai. Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Let's start in verse 21. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. The other translations say, take your burnt offerings and eat them yourself. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. So we can surmise from this verse that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was not thinking about burnt offerings and sacrifices. He wanted a nation that was righteous. So we could ask, was he planning on giving them an added law when they came out of Egypt? Well, I don't think we can say 100% for sure, but they were not righteous in Egypt. When they came out of Egypt and headed toward Mount Sinai, were they righteous? They were not really righteous either. So when did God decide to add this law? If Egypt started sinning between the Exodus out of Egypt and Mount Sinai, is God smart enough to devise a law in a short amount of time? I think he is. So however that works, I can see how it could come either way. But I myself think that he knew he was going to do an added covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He was planning on it, and that's the way it went. But it could be either way. Now, back to Galatians 3. Let's read verse 21 of then. Again, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. Is the law, or this system of sacrifices and rituals, against the promises of God made to Abraham and his seed? And the answer is no. It was a specially designed add-on law, and it was put in place for a specific period of time. So this law did not produce life. This law did not produce eternal life, and it, if you read the verse, it amazingly did not produce righteousness. It did not produce true righteousness. But I want you to notice that this verse places a very close relationship between eternal life and righteousness. They go absolutely hand in hand. So for you and me, and anyone who's working for eternal life, righteousness is a requirement. So this add-on law, this system set up for Israel, could not give life. And I think that we can add and say, because it could not lead a person to righteousness. So the question that I want to ask today, that I said I was going to pose, this is the question, is there a law that can lead to life? Is there a law that can lead to righteousness? So I'm going to say that the answer is yes. Do you know what it is? And do you know how it works? So I think all of us here probably know Psalm 119, verse 172, that says, all of your commandments are righteousness. Your commandments are righteousness. Does that change in the New Testament? Does what the Bible calls the righteousness of faith take the place of four commandments that teach us how to love God and six commandments that show us how to love our neighbor? So, keeping in mind this verse in Galatians 3:21, you might just read it over again. That there is a very close relationship between eternal life and righteousness. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 19. Hebrews 7:19. Maybe some of these verses were read at Passover where you were. For the law made nothing perfect. Now we're talking about that same law. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. So the law, which is this sacrificial Levitical system, made nothing perfect. It really made nothing righteous. It did not offer eternal life. So we can stop here and ask, well, do we really need to go over this? Nobody is saying we need to resume sacrifices. Nobody is saying we need to bring back the Levitical priesthood. Nobody is saying circumcision is a big deal that I know of. These were questions in the early New Testament church, for sure. But lots and lots of people today say you don't have to keep the commandments. It's everywhere. And those ideas will flit through the Church of God. Hopefully they won't take root. Because these ideas remove righteousness as a goal and a target. They make it fuzzy, they make it unclear. But brethren, God has a system. He has a process. Could we call it a law? Could we call it a law? To make you and me righteous. And therefore, to give you eternal life. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So perfection did not come through the Levites, through the sacrifices, through the Old Covenant. But the indication is here that perfection, we'll call that righteousness, is available through another priesthood. So the main number one theme of the book of Hebrews is that we now have, do you know what the number one theme of Hebrews is? We now have a high priest that is much better than any other high priest. That is, we know the resurrected Jesus Christ is now our high priest. Him being high priest, as far as I know, is not mentioned in any other book of the Bible. But it is mentioned in Hebrews chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 13. Over and over and over. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ as high priest. What do you know about what a high priest does? Our high priest does. How does he do it? How do you access him? And how does that fit in with righteousness and life? Do you understand it? In the sermonette, we heard mention of a crown of righteousness. The goal, right? A crown of righteousness. I think there's a reason it's called that. So we know there was an Old Testament high priest, right? He had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. There was a law, we've seen, a system of priests and sacrifices and washings, rituals that could never make anyone righteous, but which did serve a purpose for a time. God designed it. And the purpose was to preserve a people for a certain time and a certain event, which was the coming of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And then when he was crucified and then resurrected, then we have now a new high priest, immortal, powerful, a new system. Can we call it a law? So I'm going to call it a law. Can you call it a law? Can we call it a law? A system, anyway, that can indeed bring perfection and righteousness and eternal life. So, brethren, that system, that law is for us. The world thinks righteousness is something, I think, nebulous or foggy. Something that is only imputed. And we know that word imputed is used in the Bible. But the world thinks righteousness is only imputed. Something that does not include keeping the law of God. And by that I mean the Ten Commandments, the statutes, like the Holy Days and Food Law. Those things that follow the Ten Commandments and are laid out in the Bible. But I think we know better, right? We may be called legalists, we may be called Judaizers, but through faith in Christ, we are forgiven, and righteousness indeed is imputed to us. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Romans. But then through the faith of Christ, so there's faith in Christ, then there's the faith of Christ. Not our own faith, but faith provided by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, living in us through the Holy Spirit, we can go where no one else can go. Sermonette again said, finish at the goal. Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. So it's really very simple. Can you embrace it? How this system works. You may be hated for it, but you need to know that it's true. So let's go through a few things. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You know, what is man? How do you reach your potential? How does it happen? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, it says here, he tasted death for every man. So let's understand what that means. Put your thinking caps on. Did he die in your place, like so many in the world think he did? I'm going to say he did not. Not really. Think about it. He did not die in a lake of fire. And nowhere in the Bible does God say he wants to crucify you and me for our sins. Jesus Christ did not die an eternal death like we would die. If we're not given eternal life, we're going to die an eternal death. Jesus Christ died for 3 days and three nights. It's not quite the same. But he died to start the process that makes possible life and righteousness. Eternal life and real righteousness. Which means having God's laws, those Ten Commandments written in our hearts. And in that sense, he tasted death. He died for every man to start the process for each one of us. He did some things for you, like suffer and die, but he did not die in your place. He died to get you started on the road, on the process. God's Spirit is very powerful. It can do things the world knows nothing about. Hopefully you see that working in your own life. And now Jesus lives in the third heaven with his Father and with our Father, and he lives as our high priest. And he's there now to help us with the process. What else could we possibly need other than what is being provided for us? Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus came to take on human flesh. He came to be the same in many ways as those he is saving, you and I. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So it says here in verse 17 that it behooved him in all things to be made like us, his brethren. New King James, you're probably, maybe many of you are reading it, says he had to be made in all things like his brethren in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So the gist is that it was very helpful for Christ to walk in our shoes, to experience what we experience, in order for him to be the effective high priest that he now is. There was a high priest in Old Covenant Israel. We know, I think most of us know, what he did on the Day of Atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies. Only once during the year did he go there, behind the veil, making atonement for the sins of the people. We probably do not have a feel for what that high priest did the rest of the year, what he did day to day. But what do you think? How much impact could one man have on a nation of millions of people with no TV, no radio, no internet, no electricity? How much effect could one man have? The book of Hebrews brings out that human high priests were very limited because, number one, they kept dying and they had to be replaced. And I will just tell you, before they died, they got old and tired. Those two things go together. Ask me how I know. Our high priest at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, it's not that way. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Should that word be translated tempted or tested? I don't think it matters at all. Jesus Christ, even in the flesh, Jesus Christ was God. He would never sin. He knew all about sin. He was not deceived by it. He could see through it. His nature was that he would never sin. But this verse, and another one that we're going to read at the end of chapter 4, shows very clearly that Jesus understands what you go through when you are tempted, when you are tested, when you're torn by sin. He understands at least some of the way that you feel because he took on our nature. The descendants of Aaron, all the Levites, all the sacrifices, all those slain animals made nothing perfect. We have a high priest now whose job it is to make you and I perfect, righteous, blameless. And remember Galatians 3:21, righteousness and eternal life, they go hand in hand. They go together. So it says here in verse 18, he's able to help you when you are tested. And if some of your testing involves temptation, he is still able to help you. So then the question is, do you access your high priest? Do you know how? Do you think you can succeed without doing it? Can you succeed without a high priest? The next verses, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And then we go through chapter 3, most of chapter 4, and we have a discourse on hard-heartedness and faith, lack of faith, and some history. And then we come to the end of chapter 4. Let's read verse 12. For the word of God, chapter 4, verse 12, is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, whether that's God the Father, whether that's Jesus Christ. The Word of God gets to the heart of things. It gets to our heart, our motives, our mind. Everything is laid out for God to see. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If you look around at that word infirmities, it's talking about our sins, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we all have to deal with sin. It's not eliminated from the picture at baptism. It doesn't go away. God doesn't pretend like we are righteous. God doesn't turn his head and say, I'm not going to look at that anymore. Rather, we are who we are, and Jesus Christ and God the Father sees very clearly who we are. They don't deceive themselves. Our high priest is there to help us become righteous. He's there to help us overcome the problem. So, you can hold your place there. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read verse 17. I want you to put your thinking caps on once again. Let's just read Let's read verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. So what do you think that verse is talking about? The commentaries, by and large, get this wrong. So actually, the Sermonette Man quoted Albert Barnes, so Albert Barnes gets a lot of things right. In this case, he gets this wrong. So put your thinking caps on. Let's see if we can understand what this is talking about. So this is what Albert Barnes wrote. The meaning of this passage here is that their faith was in vain because if Christ was not raised up, they were yet unpardoned sinners. Your sins are yet unpardoned. They cannot be forgiven only by, they can be forgiven only by faith in him and in the efficacy of his blood. But if he was not raised, then he was an imposter. And of course, all your hopes of pardon by him and through him must be in vain. So that is how basically the world thinks about this. Look, if Christ wasn't raised, he was an imposter. Therefore, his blood does nothing for you. So other commentaries kind of reason the same way. But do you see what the error is? Romans 3:25 reads, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So our past sins are forgiven, wiped out by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ when we accept him, when we have faith in him. But that doesn't change the fact that we are sinners. Do you remember the day you were baptized? Do you remember the day after you were baptized? Were you still a sinner? If you're anything like me, the answer is yes. That was still a problem. that we are still subject to the law of sin and death that drags us down to sin because we're human. And that's our history, and that's our nature, and that's our whole character up to that point in time. It takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to deal with these things. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes a high priest. That's what Paul's getting at. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, Christ was tempted or tested in all points like we are, yet he did not sin. It's very clear that he understands what we go through. Paul says it at the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews. He says it again, if it's Paul that wrote, okay? He says it again at the end of chapter 4. I want to go back to Hebrews. Where was I? Hebrews 4, right? You probably held your place there. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there is mercy. That's forgiveness. Once again, through the blood of Christ. But grace. Grace to help. When you think of grace, you should think of God's kindness. But when you think of grace to help in a time of need, you had better also be thinking about strength. And power that is available through the Spirit of God. It's available through our high priest. Overcoming comes with help from our high priest. In chapter 5, we see some of the qualities that human high priests had. They were human, and therefore, because of that, they could understand human weaknesses, but the problem was they also sinned, right? They had to first give offering. Before they could represent Jesus Christ, they had to give an offering for their own sins. That's not something our high priest has to do. Then talking about Christ, chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now the author brings up this character named Melchizedek. Let's go to chapter 7 and read verses 14 through 16. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. I'm going to start in verse 14. We can read, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And then it becomes evident there is a priest who comes through Melchizedek. So this writer, who I think is probably Paul, was given insight to see that even in the Old Testament, there was an indication that a new and different and better high priest was coming, Jesus Christ. Paul was given a lot of insight. I'm not sure I would have been able to draw that conclusion, but the writer of this book was. And he was to be, our high priest, was to be after the order of Melchizedek. So that was an order begun by God, and the one who would become our Savior, Jesus Christ, early on. And it was extant at the time of Abraham. You know the story. So, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Let's notice this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, this word Melchizedek being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. So only God is without beginning and without end. So I remember, I came in the church when I was 21. I remember learning that the word Salem meant peace. It's not something that was common knowledge to me. I didn't know that. But when I came in the church, I learned the word Salem meant peace. To me, I thought Salem was a brand of cigarettes. My mother smoked Salems for a while. But she quit smoking quite a while back. I remember back in those days, there were lots of cigarette commercials on TV, you know. I remember Winston cigarettes. Winston takes good like a cigarette should. But until I moved to North Carolina and moved to Winston-Salem, I had no idea where the name of those cigarette brands came from. But now I live in a place called Winston-Salem, and I know that those cigarette brands are named after the city I live in. And I got a driveway that's about 1,700 feet long, and most of one side of that driveway is lined by tobacco. So I figured some of these things out. But who would ever have thought that that's where I would end up? Melchizedek was king of righteousness, right? And king of peace. Aaron was high priest. He knew about righteousness, but he had no way to take his people there. Jesus Christ is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness. Jesus Christ is not powerless. He's not king of semi-righteousness. He's not the king of fake righteousness. He's not the king of pretend righteousness. He's not high priest just for himself, without us. There is no need for a high priest without us. He is king of righteousness. That's his job. His job is to take you there to be truly righteous. And the natural result of righteousness is peace. So he's also king of peace. Verse 18. Well, verse 17, he testifies you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. There was a high priest that could not make anything perfect, for the law made nothing perfect. That sacrificial law, that Levitical priesthood, that priesthood that came from Aaron made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. So, brethren, how does it work? How do you access your high priest? Do you pray to your high priest? Do you pray to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray to the Father in his name. So I'm not sure I can give you all the answers. I'm not sure I can give you all the questions, but hopefully some answers, some good questions today. I believe wholeheartedly we should pray to the Father. But I also believe wholeheartedly when we do that, Jesus Christ is there and he's involved. He is certainly pleased when we pray to our Father. I mean, on the Passover, we've read where he taught us to pray to the Father in his name. And then he says, if you look at it, he says, pray to the Father in my name. I will answer. I will answer you. He says, he will answer. The Father will answer. They'll both answer. There may be a time when you're praying to turn slightly to the side and speak with Jesus Christ, your high priest. But we pray basically to the Father. But when we do, our high priest is involved. Chapter 7, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, you, the Lord, swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the guarantee of a better covenant. A covenant where God's laws are written on our hearts and in our minds. Something never happened before. where our thoughts and our motives and our actions can become pure. There is no other way for that to happen. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They got old and they died. But this man, because he continues forever, he has eternal life in him, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's there and that's not going to change. It's not going to change until he comes back to earth, and then maybe it'll be a little bit different. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save them to the uttermost. Save means to deliver, to protect, to heal, to preserve. And to the uttermost means to the full end, all the way to the end. We may have some preconceived ideas about how this all works, but we have seen that our high priest is all about righteousness. He's all about perfection. Do you have some sins or weaknesses that are proving to be hard to root out? Then I think you should take a hard look at this verse. Intercession is a big subject. Not got any time to go into that too deeply today, but we may have the notion that Christ is constantly going to the Father and explaining our weaknesses because he was once human and obtaining mercy for us. I really think that would be terribly, terribly repetitive. God doesn't have to hear that over and over and over again. So when you think of intercession, you might consider intercession coming in our lives through the Holy Spirit, which comes from God the Father, comes through Jesus Christ, that will actually lead us in a different direction than where we're going. Because the gap between God and us has to be bridged. It's a large gap. And it's bridged not just by mercy and the blood of Christ, which is absolutely the necessary beginning, but it's bridged by character, which comes only through the Spirit of God. We might take another look at that in just a minute. Let's go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, the author describes the Old Testament tabernacle, where things are symbolic of better things to come. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the tabernacle, accomplished the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This means not into the Holy of Holies, anywhere, but not in the Holy of Holies, which was separated by a thick veil. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats, drinks, diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not this building, but one in heaven, of course, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we know that the veil of the temple, the physical veil in the temple of in Jerusalem on Passover, 31 AD, was ripped from top to bottom, torn in two. And now, access to God the Father was open. A new covenant was now available. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, now God can get into our mind, our heart can be circumcised, we can become righteousness. Look at verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the sins that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16 should read something like this. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the mediating sacrifice. For a covenant is, of course, after men or after the mediating sacrifice is dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. So how can we explain Christ as a mediator of the new covenant? So when we think of the word mediator, what do we think of? We think of someone in the middle who goes between two people and then he brings them together, right? That's what we think of when we think of a mediator. Christ is a mediator of a new covenant. So we have us here. We are sinners, right? We have God the Father here. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Does God the Father come down and meet us halfway? It is not true. This gap is bridged by bringing us to God. We have to become righteous. That's how Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. It's done through what he does as high priest, through the Spirit of God. Chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But there is a way that sins can be taken away, that can be overcome. They can be cleansed out of our life, and that is through our high priest, Jesus Christ, his blood, now his life. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected? Does that happen by fiat? Just by declaration? No, it's not done that way. Verse 15, wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them. This is how it's done. This is how we're perfected. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them in their minds. So you are experienced with that. You see how that works. You see that it doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lifetime for that to happen. It happens through the Spirit of God. So just a couple more passages. Romans chapter 5. You can turn over there. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, that is, reconciled to God by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. His life now as our high priest. He lives to help us. He lives to intercede for us. He lives to intervene in your life, to guide and provide what we need to form and shape our minds and our character. There was a law that was pretty good. That was mentioned there in Galatians 3, verse 21. It was pretty good. But as we have seen over and over, it made nothing and no one perfect. It was the law that was designed to not get the job done. Can you see that's true? So the question I pose to you, is there a law that can do the job? Romans chapter 7. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So I hope now you have an inkling. You probably already knew, but you know the answer to that question. And I hope that you believe that answer. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer, and I hope now you understand how it works. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and can we add our high priest? So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, the Ten Commandments, those things that are being written in my heart, in our hearts, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is a law that drags us down, and we have a battle between those things. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There might be this notion, you can see there, it says there is no condemnation. There might be this notion that you have to go to God and you have to ask forgiveness for every sin. And I really don't think you can get that job done. We certainly do need to have conversations with God about our sins and our weaknesses, but we're going to miss some. And there's not a conversation between God and Christ about how Christ experienced these human things and how he understands and therefore will the Father please pardon for every one of our sins. That would just be so repetitive. It's not the way God is. It would be nonstop and it would be terribly repetitive. But there is an intervention and a correction and a molding and a shaping that is constantly going on for those who've been called and chosen by God, who have the gift and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and who, it says, are now walking after the flesh. Sorry, it doesn't say that, does it? They're now walking and living not after the flesh. They're not practicing sin, but they're walking after the Spirit. Galatians 3:21 talked about a law that could not bring righteousness or eternal life. Romans 8, verse 2, talks about a law that can bring righteousness and eternal life. For the law, yes, there is a law that can make you perfect. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it all works. The law of sin and death is not the Ten Commandments. The law of sin and death is that force. You could call it human nature. You could call it what we've all experienced that drags us to sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from that law. Therefore, we can become perfect through the Spirit of God. Will we ever get to be perfect like God is perfect? Of course not. Not in this flesh. But will we get to be blameless and complete through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, our High Priest, the one who can and the one who is able? Absolutely. We will get to be blameless and complete.